encourage you to turn your Bibles into the New Testament book of Acts. That's the book immediately following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to turn to the 18th chapter today as we're looking at a passage where there are some who are being baptized. And we thought it would be a good passage to look at today as we hope to leave from this place and then go on to see three being baptized today. This is not a newfangled thing that we do in the church. This is something that's been with us since the beginning and wants to see that lived out for us in the Scriptures as we look at the first 11 verses of chapter 18. So Acts chapter 18, beginning with the first verse. And after this, meaning Paul coming from Athens and giving the famous sermon at Mars Hill concerning an unknown God or unnamed God, He's coming somewhat dejected, somewhat wounded. And he comes to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They are believers at this point, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for it. They were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Our Father, it is one thing to read your word. It is quite another to understand it. And so we ask for understanding, but it is also another to be shaped by your word, to take that which we understand, what it clearly says, and then to live by it. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit, who moved men of old to write these words, to also move in our hearts now, to encourage us, perhaps to convict us, point us to Christ, to help us and strengthen us to live godly lives so that Christ is made much of. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, if you are a note taker, there is that yellow piece of paper that's a part of your worship guide. And at the top, a quite simple, a straightforward title for today's message, Believed and Baptized. And I'm hoping that you will see that clearly in the text. I'm not trying to wrestle out a minute point in the teaching of the text today. But let's just back up for a moment. Let's look at this Paul who's coming, this church planter, this early evangelist of the church. And he's coming and he's arriving at Corinth. And as I said, he's a bit discouraged. There's reason to be a bit down. He has left Thessalonica a little while earlier, having been run out of town after 2 to 3 weeks. But the Lord was good in that there were believers who came, lives dramatically changed. But he is ushered out of town and knows in the back of his mind, even as he's going to Athens, that little group, so new, so fresh, so green in their faith, are being oppressed and persecuted. And he's troubled about that, and he's on the run for his life. And he goes to Athens, and there he goes into this scene where there are the intellectuals sitting around on Mars Hill, and they think they are so clever that they've named all the gods, but just in case they haven't named them all, there's one more statue, one more representation of a god that perhaps is an unknown god to them. Well, Paul reveals to them the name of this unknown God, the one true God being Yahweh, the God of creation, the God of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Some believe, some do not. There's an anxiousness there that's going on. And so he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. Paul is there at Corinth and he finds the Lord brings him together with Priscilla and her husband Aquila. Often in the scriptures, Luke names the wife first. Here, however, he names the husband first, Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla. And they have something in common with Paul as they're beginning to talk with one another. I often wonder, how did this meeting come about? Were they in the marketplace and Paul, a tent maker, sort of saw some other tent makers and decided just to set up shop next to them? And, oh, by the way, how's your day? My day's good. And tell me about you. And, oh, we're tent makers have been just kicked out of Rome because the Jews could not behave with the Christians who were there in Rome. And so the emperor just said, enough, all of you, get out of here. And just kicked all the Jews, whether they were Jewish all the way through, or if they were now believing in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, just said, get out of town, all of you. I've had enough of this. And so there's this displacement, and Aquila and Priscilla were somewhat new to town after having been kicked out of Rome. Tell us about you. Well, I've been traveling myself from town to town. And, oh, really? Why do you travel? Well, I've got a message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of him? Have we heard of him? We love him. These are strong Christians by the time that Paul comes to meet them. The Word of God never names them as converts of Paul, but they always are supporters of Paul. And very quickly, their hearts are knit together. And so much so that he stays with Aquila and Priscilla. Well, Paul does what Paul does. And so the next Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue. For he believes, as the book of Romans tells us, that the gospel is for the Jew first, as well as the Greeks and the Gentiles. And so he goes to the synagogue where the Jews are gathering together. And in their practice, there was an opportunity for outside speakers to have an opportunity to teach the scriptures and to see if what they were saying were true. Well, Paul was describing to them that this Christ the Jews have been expecting and longing for, that he's already come. There's no need to look any further. His name is Jesus. Well, as is the message of the gospel, some were excited about this, some were not, many were not. And so Paul is pushed out. And so he goes and leaves. He shakes off. Did you notice this? He shakes off his garments. What's with that? And he says, the blood be on your own heads. It's a bit of a cultural practice. When even the Jews would come out of Gentile lands, such was the disgust, that they would make sure that there was nothing of the Gentiles attached to them anymore. And they would shake out their garments to get that Gentile dust off of them. And they would shake their sandals and shake their feet to make sure that nothing Gentile was brought, non-Jewish was brought with them into the Holy Land. Well, Paul is now doing the same. He is physically representing that he is done with them and wants nothing more to do with them. And he picks up the language of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, perhaps this afternoon, go and read chapters 3 and chapters 33. And they're very vivid language where God calls Ezekiel to be a watchman and to warn the wicked. And if they turn, if they hear the warning, or even the sound of the trumpet, as the imagery is there in Ezekiel, if they hear the sound of the trumpet of Ezekiel announcing warning, and they turn, they shall be saved. And if they do not turn, then their blood will be on their own heads. They have rejected the word of warning. And so Paul is picking up that same symbolism out of Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33 that he has declared to them the good news of Jesus Christ. that they must all turn and believe in Him, for only in Him is salvation possible, is the forgiveness of sins, is the rescue from the wrath to come due to our judgment because of our sins. Only in Christ can these things be found, but they reject, and so He shakes them off. They oppose Him and revile Him. That second word there, revile, they blasphemed. Most likely a word denoting that they were specifically rejecting Jesus. And so He leaves, doesn't go too far, goes next door to a Greek God-fearer. This is the practice all in much in Judaism, where somebody outside of Israel could at least be a God-fearer, though they may not be considered a Jew properly. And so here was this God-fearer who believed in the God of the Jews and now receives Paul into his house, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God there in verse 7, and then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. This is a momentous event. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Well, this brings us to the doctrinal issue that I want to focus on today. And the doctrine of the specific doctrinal issue is the doctrine of baptism. And I want to speak just sort of pointedly regarding the issue of baptism, and then I want to turn the page, as it is literally for you on your sermon notes, and then talk about some other issues that do come out, that crop out of this passage as well. But let's focus on the moment for baptism. Who are those to be baptized? Who are those to be baptized? And we see this very clearly for us in verse 8. We see that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So he and his household believed, and many of the Corinthians, most likely also following suit with Crispus, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so a simple answer to this question, but one that is important for us, is to understand that what the Bible pictures is not someone being baptized in the hopes that they will one day hear the gospel and believe in a day yet to come. That's just the backwards of what we see here. Rather, it is those who hear the gospel, who believe the gospel, and therefore, then the result is baptism under water. Who is baptism for, though, then? Those who have believed. Well, what do they believe? I mean, that's a valid point. Somebody could say, well, I believe there's a God. Wonderful! Join the demons. And I can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Wonderful! Enjoy hell! For even the demons testify to such things. Well, the point of the issue is that the Son of God would come to die in our place for our sins. And that I am believing that Jesus, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, actually died and took my sins upon Him. There was a substitution of Christ's perfect righteousness for me. I gain His righteousness, His perfect obedience of the law. He takes upon Himself the guilt of my sins. And so that when I am living in Christ and I am believing in the person of Christ, the Father sees Christ in me, and not all my litany of sins, because all of those have been nailed to the cross. I indeed believe that Jesus is Lord, the God, the Lord of all creation, the eternal Son of God, Father's God, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that God the Son came and died. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? Is it, I should say, because the story is still unfolding, even as you and I are sitting here or standing here living and breathing. For the Son was raised after 3 days. Not some spirit formation of Jesus, but His actual body raised. He walked among us for 40 days and then ascends physically into the right hand of the Father, where even now He is praying for the saints. And one day, perhaps today, returning to gather His saints to himself. Oh, what do they believe? Look here in verse 5. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ that they had been waiting for, the Christ that was prefigured for us all the way back in Genesis 3, who would deliver us from the serpent, the one who would be the blessing to all the nations, who is through the seed of Abram, the one who would indeed reign on the throne of David as God made that promise to David, the one who fulfills the Mosaic covenant, the one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant, the one who is promised in Isaiah to be the suffering servant. That this person that we've been longing for and waiting for and looking for the return or the coming of, the first advent of, the first coming of, he has come. And his name is Jesus. And there were some who, hearing the word of the scriptures, hearing the testimony of Paul, having the Holy Spirit to open up their eyes and their hearts to believe, indeed believed these things to be true. Not just to merely assent to a list of facts, but to place the whole weight of their soul. Because the test, as it were, at the end of our days is not a multiple choice diagnostic exam before God. What do you think of my son? Will be the question. And those who have the son and love the son and follow the son have life. And those who know about the son but haven't lived trusting the son do not have life. Judas knew of Jesus, but he did not trust Jesus. So those who believed, who trusted, who put the full weight of their eternal souls not into their own goodness, not into their own kindness, not into the good things that they have been able to do or to give for others or to say to others, but who believed in the message that Jesus Christ is the one who rescues us. As we've said already in the morning, rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and the judgment that is due us regarding our sins. We believe that he is the one who delivers us, and even now delivers us not most of the way so that we can add to what Christ has done, but he delivers us all the way into the kingdom of his glorious light. It's all about Christ. And so they believed and they were baptized. Well, why baptism? What is the deal with baptism? Well, I get that you believe in Christ and you begin to follow him, but what is this issue of baptism? Well, the issue of baptism is one of obedience. So you could write this down. Why baptism? Because it's one of obedience. Jesus Christ tells us to believe and be baptized, and we shall be saved. He tells us in Matthew 18 to go, therefore, and make disciples, right? And baptize them. Well, if the command is there to baptize, the assumed command also is to be willing to be baptized if we are made a disciple of Christ and we are being taught the things of his kingdom. So it's a matter of obedience. If I believe, then I am to be baptized. It's just very straightforward that way. But there is some symbolism that's involved with our baptism as well. For even in the practice of baptism, there is that visual telling of the gospel that Jesus came, he was a living being, he died and was buried, and so one who follows after Christ stands and is also buried in the soil of water, so to speak. But Christ did not remain in the grave, and one that we baptize doesn't remain in the water, but Christ was raised from the dead, and so too the one who's following after Christ is raised with him to newness of life. And so there's this visual depiction of the gospel story. Christ died, buried for our sins, raised to newness of life. Those who follow after him, also dead to sinful living, dead to sinful ways, dead to self, but alive in Christ. Raised with him are those who are joined to Christ in faith. So there's this visual representation of the death and the burial, the resurrection of Christ. There's this obvious symbolic cleansing that goes on. It is not the baptism that washes your soul. How do I know this? Because Jesus places the emphasis on believing. Even though He commands to be baptized, the emphasis is in believing. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Ken. I know Mark 16:16. And Mark 16:16 says, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. I agree. But that's only half the verse. Believe and be baptized and you should be saved. And whoever does not believe, not whoever does not follow in baptism, but whoever does not believe is not saved. Well, then I don't have to be baptized. Of course you ought to be. If you love the Lord Jesus and He commands us to be baptized, what hindrance is there? But if the moment that you announce you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you are struck dead before your baptism, is your soul somehow lost? No. Look to the thief on the cross. Just think about that moment. Here he is, a reviler, right? He's a reviler of Christ. Something happens along the way. The Holy Spirit helps this thief to see Jesus exactly for who He is. Ask the Lord to have mercy on him when he comes into His kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Hey, Rome, Sanhedrin, we need to take 5 minutes out, because if we don't come down and I don't get this man to the river, his soul is lost forever. Is that what Jesus says? Does Jesus reply to the man? I'm sorry, I wish I could help you. I hear your words of belief, but I can't get you baptized, so you're on your own. Thank you anyway. That's not what Christ says. Christ gives him words of hope. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. So baptism is important. Even our Lord, who is perfect in every way, was baptized as a model for us. But it does not actually take away our sins. The moment we believe, not the moment we are baptized, says Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. The moment we believed, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The moment that we believed is the issue. And so the baptism then is symbolic of the cleansing, of the taking away. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And if we stop there, we would be tempted to say, see, baptism saves us. But that's not what Peter is saying. Read on. This is why you have to be careful about lifting portions of verses all by themselves. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Baptism is that announcement of what you believe has been true of Christ and what He has done for you. And so baptism is that outward announcement of faith of what Christ has done for your souls. It's symbolic of a new beginning. Do not miss that when Christ was baptized, it was right at the beginning of His public ministry. There was a new thing about to occur in Christ's life outwardly. So to those who come for baptism are announcing that there is a newness to their life, and for all to see that there will be something new in them, even as they're working out their fear, their salvation with fear and trembling, even as they're daily repenting, but there is a newness to love and to follow after Christ this moment on. And of course, baptism is a means of identifying ourselves with Christ. It's a means of identifying ourselves with Christ. So who is baptism for? Those who believe. What is it that they believe? They believe that Jesus, that Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one who takes away sins. He's the one who's the deliverer. He's the one who is the one to lead out a new kingdom of priests to serve Him forever and ever. He is the anointed of God. He is God Himself, as Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Why be baptized? Yes, obedience, but also as a means of testimony to all who watch that you belong to Christ. So this afternoon, when we leave from here and we go, those who are to be baptized have announced already and given evidence of a faith in the Lord Jesus. We do not baptize these three in the hope that one day they will believe, but we baptize them because they have already given evidence of believing, and it is a time of rejoicing for all who will come and to encourage them into the waters. And so, hearing, believing, and being baptized in that order as a response to what God does through His gospel good news. So that would be what I would want to treat doctrinally from the passage regarding baptism. But if you'll turn your message notes, there are a couple of other applications, in fact, five that I just want to run through very quickly as we're looking at this passage, because perhaps not everyone's interested in baptism. I've already been baptized. Make sure that you're baptized for the right reasons. Right? This baptism, one thing I forgot to say. Well, what does the word baptism mean? Right? So, We don't use that in our everyday language, right? We don't use that word a lot, but it must be reserved for something important, something specific. And so even the word itself, baptizo, means to dip, to immerse, to go all the way under. Why? Because we go all the way into the grave, did Christ for us. And we come all the way out of the grave as well. And so baptism is to be done by immersion into the water, just as Christ was immersed in the grave for our sins. But there are some other issues I want to bring to us, and so maybe if you want to space it out a little bit, just write 1 through 5 there under the other issues of personal application. The first issue is this, then. Believe. Lest your blood be on your own heads. There is not a person in this room today who will have any right to stand before God and say, "But I didn't know." Today you have heard that one came to take upon himself the guilt that is due your sins. You have heard that he was buried and he was raised. Will you not trust a one who has done such for you? Will you not believe now? Now notice the urgency of Crispus and the Corinthians. They hear the good news and they're willing to break off of everything and follow after Christ. And be identified with Christ and identified with Christ's people. There is no waiting around or putting it off for another day, another age, another season of life now. Such is the truth of Christ, that He has died and lives for me and is perhaps returning, that I want to identify with Him now. I don't want to hold on to the guilt of my sins any longer. I don't want to hold on to the darkness of my sins. And those who keep on their sins, their bones hurt, say David. They can't sleep at night. They're consumed by the darkness when they begin to think of how they shall stand before a holy God. You don't have to hold on to that any longer. Let go of that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given Himself, that all who come to Him shall indeed be made alive with a life that is filled with life itself from now forevermore. No more death, but pass from this life, from life to life. No more going before God and His throne of judgments, but rather a throne of mercy and of grace. What's the best way to apply this passage? It's not to run and be baptized. You'll skip something. Do you believe? Are you willing to put the full weight of your soul on Christ alone? Every man and every woman who thinks that they'll find another way are just playing the part of the fool. Any man and any woman who thinks that they could perhaps add to what Christ has done is playing the fool. For Christ has very clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Believe today. Secondly, as we're looking at this, perhaps something that was refreshing to me this week as I was pondering, and it's just simply this. Don't take for granted the Christian co-workers around you. Here is Paul, and he is a bit discouraged. He's a bit wounded, if not physically, certainly spiritually, and we're going to hear about this in just a moment in his own words. But God brings him to Corinth, a city he's not known, and what does he do? He brings a couple into his life, share the same trade, share the same house, encouragement to Paul. And what I want to say is this, are there some other believers where you work? Find them out. They may be very good for you this week, and you may be very good for them. The work of encouragement between those who labor together, even in, if it were, an outside the church vocation. Strengthening Paul, however, to continue to teach in the synagogue every Sabbath. Those of you who are stay-at-home moms, find some other moms that you can get together and not talk about how hard it is about being a mom. I don't think that Paul I don't think Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were talking about the latest trends in leather working to encourage their hearts. They weren't talking about how a merchant was difficult to get goods wholesale for their businesses. That they weren't talking about networking with other tent makers and other leather workers for the good of their business. How do believers encourage each other? They talk about Christ. Why would one, and I'm picking on housewives here, but the same could be true of husbands and the difficulty of their work. What good is it for one housewife to tell another housewife just how bad it is? She already knows that. In fact, if we're not careful, then we become bragging about who's got it worse. That's called grumbling. And what does the Bible say about that? That God hates that. So a housewife who knows other believing housewives communicate with each other. Yes, the Bible does say mourn with those who mourn. Yes, there's a ministry to that. But eventually and soon, get to Christ. Eventually and soon, get to the fact that, you know, I know that you feel today that you are overwhelmed, but Christ holds you today. Have you thought much about the tender love of Christ for you today? Let me share a verse with you that speaks of this. Those of you who are men, I'm sure Corinth had its sports teams. But is Paul going to best be built up in the inner man by talking about the playoffs? Find some co-workers and talk about what matters. Yes, you're going to be talking about work. You have to do that. That's part of your job. But don't leave off talking about Christ and encourage each other in the workplace. Even as Aquila and Priscilla did with Paul. Don't take for granted Christians with whom you work and labor. Yes, they may encourage you, but this week you may be needed to encourage them. Number three. So believe. Number two, don't take for granted the Christian friends at work. Number three, let us in this passage see the tension held between divine election and human responsibility. It's there. The tension between divine election, God announcing to Paul in verse 10, I yet have many people in this city. They need to hear the gospel. They're going to respond to the gospel. Don't be discouraged. And human responsibility. God did not say to Paul, it's okay if you want to leave because I have many, they're divinely elected, and they're going to believe whether somebody preaches or not. No, that's not what God says. He has many, but how is He going to gather in those many? By someone revealing to them the truth of the gospel. Human responsibility to hear, to preach, to hear, and to believe. It's all there. What great encouragement it was to Paul, though, knowing that the next little while that he's staying there is not going to be in vain. He gets to go instead on a treasure hunt. He's not fretting, will anybody believe or not? It's as if God, and this is an old illustration, and I forget who came up with it first. It's older than I am. It's older than most of you. But it was as if God said to Paul, there are diamonds in your backyard. There are diamonds in your backyard. Go find them. Now, if I told Ben Fleming today, Ben, I buried some diamonds in your backyard. What do you think Ben's going to be doing this afternoon after the baptism, after the picnic? Right? As quick as he can, he's breaking out that shovel, right? And he's asking Patty to break out her shovel as well. And they're in their backyard digging to find those diamonds because God told them they're there. Paul's encouraged. There are going to be others who respond. And so he goes to preach that others may yet hear. Y'all, let the past 2 weeks be an encouragement to this congregation that God still has many out there that are His. And to go and speak of Christ at home, and go and speak of Christ at work, and go and speak of Christ in your various organizations and functions. Go and speak of Christ at the playground, because who knows, they may hear your teaching and preaching of sharing of Christ. They may hear and believe and desire to be baptized and identify with Christ. I want to be tender because there is sometimes in our woundedness and our cynicalness of where the church stands in America, but there may be this temptation to say, God is done with America. I've got two things to say to that. One is positive and one is negative. Okay? So if you're under that umbrella where you just believe God is done with America, number one, open your eyes. We just had four miraculous births into the kingdom in the last 2 weeks. God is not done. God is not done. It requires others hearing that they may believe. Secondly, this is a bit harsh, but I do hear this thought every once in a while, not so much in our congregation, but on blogs and in tweets and in magazine articles that God is somehow done with America. If you really believe God is done with America, this is what I want you to do. Get your passport. Go to another country where you think God is going to work, arrive there, burn your passport, and die there. Otherwise, don't be lazy here. Because God still has many here. And He is working. And He is going to work through you to gather even more from this nation. Number four. Pastor Ken, I feel weak about my evangelism. I feel weak. Don't even use that word evangelism. Let me explain what I mean by that. Because sometimes when we say and hear the word evangelism, we hear this big, weighty word that we feel inadequate about, that we don't feel trained for. And so let me give you the words from Mark 5. It's my favorite definition of evangelism, which is nothing more than a big, long word that says good news, right? Sharing good news. That's exactly what Jesus tells the demoniac, the formerly demon-possessed man filled with legion. And what does he tell him to do? Go and do EE in the 10 cities. Go do evangelism explosion. Go do a share your faith with Christ. Go do faith. Go do some program. He doesn't say any of that. Not that those can't be useful, but he just boils it down to this. Go and tell others what good things God has done for you. That's it. So let's just simply go and tell what good things God has done for us, particularly in the person of Jesus. So, but I feel weak in that. I feel timid in that. You know, Paul could empathize with you. This is Paul's description of himself when he's writing the Corinthians later on. So here in Acts 18, we have the entry of Paul into Corinth. He then travels around. Word comes back to him that there's some difficulties in Corinth. A beloved congregation, but a troubled congregation. And in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says this, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Here's the mighty Paul, world evangelist. And yet, truth be told, he was weak. He was fearful. He was trembling. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says that he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life itself. That's sort of a weak place to be, right? That's a troubled place to be. So what got Paul through that moment or that season of despair? What got Paul through that moment of feeling fearful and trembling? One, I would say, could be the encouragement given to him by Aquila and Priscilla. But secondly, and most importantly, I want to say, it's the words from God in verse 10, I am with you. The words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3. But I will be with you. Words that God spoke to Joshua in chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. Twice he tells him, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Jeremiah, he's getting ready to go through a very difficult ministry. And yet, what does God say to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 8? Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I am with you. Go through the Scriptures. That might be a good study for some of you to go through the Scriptures. And I am with you. Those encouraging words that God gives to the faint-hearted, that they are not alone, that they're not speaking in their own power alone, but rather He is with them and will give them power and will give them strength. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 28, listen, I am with you always. So if we want to say, well, Moses got a specific word, and Joshua got a specific word, and Paul got a specific word, I want my specific word, turn to Matthew 28, and there it is. Every time that you are going and you are seeking to make disciples, and you are teaching them, Christ is with you. And you're not alone. Be encouraged by that. Now, God goes on to give Paul another exact encouragement in that no one will attack you or harm you. And verses 12 through 17, God proves that. The new leader of the synagogue decides he's going to show his strength in the area. And so he's going to take Paul to court. They get to court. And the synagogue and the leader of the synagogue are thrown out by the rulers there in Corinth. They're made fun of. And so then the synagogue then turns on Sosthenes for embarrassing them so. And nobody harms Paul. And he is able to be there indeed for a year and a half. We may not be promised that no one will ever harm us. But we are promised that God is with us. Lastly, so as we look at this passage, believe, don't take for granted the Christian friends at work, encourage them. Number three, let us see both divine election, God knows who's going to respond, and yet personal responsibility, human responsibility to declare. How will they hear? to be able to believe and be baptized, except that someone goes. Let us be encouraged in the going, for God is with us. And number five, believers may have to give up something in following Christ. The American church does a good job of focusing on all the promises and even making false promises regarding those who come to Christ. False promises like you'll never be sick, you'll only be wealthy and wise. Tell that to Crispus. Remember Crispus there in verse 8? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. He is a man of renown. He's a man of reputation. He's a man of certain leadership skills. He's a man of position. And yet when you read on past in that next little section of God protecting Paul in court, we see that there's a new leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes. But it was okay for Crispus, if he should have Christ, to let go of everything else. Sometimes, believers will have to give up something in following Christ. Typically, we think immediately of, well, we've got to let go of sins. But it may also be that friends let you go as well. Remember the last time I had a conversation with my friend Pat from the Army. We were good friends. While in, and it was not long after I was out of the Army and following after Christ that Pat and I talked. Pat, I have some good news. So I'm not the man that I was when you and I were friends. Following after Christ, and my life has never been more joyful. And this is what I heard. Was the last that I could ever talk with Pat. Those of you who are going into the waters today, I want you to be filled with joy, and I want you to be filled with gladness, and I want you to be filled with a sense of I would do nothing else. But I want you to enter the waters knowing that you may have to be one of those who gives up something for following after Christ. But let me encourage you that if you have Christ, you have everything. Don't look to what you may have lost. Look to whom you have gained. Actually, I'm going to change my mind. Open your eyes again. We're going to pray in just a moment. Sorry. At this time during our worship service, we have a time set aside that we call Moments for Missions. And this morning,